For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. As you're turning, I'd like to point your attention to verse 6 of chapter 20, particularly the end of that verse there where it says, "Those who love me and keep my commandments." So here you have the moral law of God, God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses to bring to the people. But here you see those who love me and keep my commandments. Here you have maybe a little plug for our Wednesday evening study. A description of a godly person is one who loves God. We'll be studying Wednesday night the love of God. They have the law of God written on their hearts, fulfilled in Christ, but there's not burdensome to them to be able to call Jesus Christ love and Savior. The godly man, the godly woman is fired with a love to God. So begin reading chapter 20 and verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're reading verses 1 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. And here I'd like to bring your attention to verse 24 of chapter 9, where Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Basically, we have a profession of faith by the Father, which is also this Wednesday evening one of our topics, faith. His profession of faith, both in the power of Jesus and of the pity of Jesus. And then he asks, "Help my unbelief." He was moved by faith being new, but still of little faith. Asked for the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ to increase his faith. So we begin reading chapter 9. In verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah.' for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
Open your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I had those particular passages read to you this morning from the Old Testament and the New Testament to underscore a point that I think, that I certainly hope, will be driven home by the message. The first was that as the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, and we understand all the law is summed up in the love God with all your heart, all your strength, soul, mind, all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself, as he gave the Ten Commandments, He said, "Now, if you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus will come along later in John 14, 21 and say, "If you love me, keep my commandments," just reinforcing that. The New Testament passage dealt with a man, as Mike mentioned here, who had a son who was desperately afflicted by a demon. And it had gone on all of his life. The man certainly thought Jesus or his disciples could heal his son, and the disciples couldn't. When Jesus came, he kind of complained to Jesus that they tried, but they couldn't. Jesus said, "Nothing's impossible with God if you believe." Now, the man wanted to believe. He desired to believe because he desired the outcome. I think he was sincere when he said, "I believe." But I think he was equally sincere when he said, "Help my unbelief. I'm believing against my unbelief, and I know I need help with my unbelief." The way those things go together is this. An awful lot of people tend to think of the Old Testament as just the law. And those that live under the law or lived in Old Testament times, they had to just keep the law to in any way keep God happy. But of course, we live in the age of grace. So So there's various opinions about how much that Old Testament law has anything to do with us. There are those that try to apply some rather obscure Old Testament laws to present tense Christian living. I've been part of whole churches. We were really peculiar about some of those things. I think we were sincere. In retrospect, I think we were sincerely wrong. There are churches, however, that don't think any of that applies to the Christian life. I'm not sure how sincere they are, but they are wrong. Jesus Christ is going to address that issue this morning with us, and in the next couple of weeks, he's going to illustrate his point in ways that may be a little sensitive for all of us, because he's going to be dealing in areas of personal relationships. Every time I've come to this passage and preached through it or taught through it, it's been a little controversial, sometimes more than a little controversial. So I will be sticking very, very close to the text. And I would ask you to exercise faith, to ask the Lord if there are areas here where things seem hard or difficult or complicated, that the Lord would give you more faith to simply believe his word. And I think when we come to the end of this chapter, which isn't as far away as you might think, you will see the message is that Jesus Christ in his finished work on Calvary's cross is sufficient in every respect. And that really is the cover. That's where this is going. But it's going to be a little bit of a rocky road to get there, and perhaps there'll be some issues that we really need to think and pray through together. So let's pray now. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, oh, you sent your Son in the fullness of time to deliver us who were born under the law so that we could receive the adoption as your sons. You've given us your Spirit to indwell us and to lead us into all truth. You've given us your word with these precious promises. You light our path with your word, and you give us not just the ability to obey, but the desire to obey. Lord, you work all things according to the counsel of your will. All things are for our good and for your glory. This day we come to this text. We return again to that mountainside to hear our Lord deliver the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we come as Gentile believers in the 21st century, and yet we come trying to understand what first century Jewish unbelievers, for the most part, heard. Lord, by your Spirit, and as an expression of your grace, we would ask, Lord, that you would help us to grasp what's being taught here, to use this imperfect instrument of the preacher today to convey the reality that this is a critical passage for understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the better covenant with better promises. Lord, meet with us today, instruct us today, lead, guide, and protect us today as we seek to know and to do your will for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Matthew was the first gospel to be written. I say that because I believe that. The majority of theologians these days and over the last 50 or 60 years don't think that anymore. They think Mark was because it was little and they have an evolutionary mindset. You start with a little one, it gets more complicated as it gets bigger. But if you go back 50 or 60, certainly 100 years, everybody thought Matthew was the first. Nobody disputes the fact John was the last, maybe written very, very late, maybe even in the 90s. So when we read Matthew, we're kind of getting early ideas about our Lord's earthly ministry. And when we read John's, though they have the same author, ultimately the Holy Spirit, moving upon these holy men to inscribe these things, it is a richer, fuller picture we get from John. And that's why John's so much different from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of the things John says in his introduction in John 1:17 is that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he sets up a contrast there, but it's not a disjunctive argument. Had to be in Sunday school to get that. It doesn't mean it can't be that, because it's this. It is supplementary. Jesus has been going around Galilee preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it has drawn near. He is instructing this vast multitude on the hillside how men and women were to enter, how to get into that kingdom. He's been instructing them on what kingdom citizen life is like. He's pointed out in the Beatitudes, it is a blessed life. And it is definitely a changed life. It has to be a changed life, because when you come to faith, your view of God has changed. And when your view of God has changed, your view of yourself has changed. So your life has changed. You live by different standards. You pass through that place where you recognize your spiritual indebtedness and poverty. You've mourned and grieved, perhaps for a significant amount of time, the fact that you're out of fellowship with God. You have become teachable and leadable. You have this appetite now that hungers and thirsts for a righteousness not your own. Yeah, it seems like the more you grow in your understanding of God and in yourself, the more areas you see God needs to do work in. You're hungering and thirsting for that righteousness. It changes your relationship with others. You're merciful. When before, you were much harsher, much more direct. You're more kind and gracious and understanding. You try to see, because you're trying to live a life that's pure in heart, you're trying to see what's best in others. You're trying to understand their points of view. You're trying to be a peacemaker, to pour oil on the waters, to bring people together. Your best efforts are met with, in many cases, rejection, and other cases, persecution. So the Beatitudes conclude that final blessing is that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing the right way. Men are going to say and do bad things to you and rebuke you for doing the right things. But just rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You have a reward in heaven because you're citizens of God's kingdom. Jesus follows the Beatitudes with these two metaphors we considered the last time. The idea that we're to be the salt of the earth and we're to be the light of the world. Kingdom citizens, salt and light. They are to influence the world, influence the earth, influence how the world functions. I think that's certainly related to the essay I mentioned when the service began this morning. If the church was the influence it should be, and perhaps to a greater degree was at one time in our country, we wouldn't be where we are today. But the church, like every other institution in our country and in this world, is composed of people, sinful people. And institutions become corrupted over time. Sometimes the Lord is very gracious and sends revival upon a land. Revival never starts with the sinners out there. It begins with the house of God. It begins by drawing Christians into the light where they see themselves, confess their sins, humbly seek God's face. And then sometimes, for his glory, temporarily, he heals their land. That's the only true answer to the societal problems we face, is the gospel. And it is not coincidentally the one answer our society doesn't want to hear. Let's look together at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, we've just had the Beatitudes. We just had to be an influential kingdom citizen, be salt and light. And then it's almost like Jesus has changed subjects here, introduced a whole new idea, and says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think I've come to do away with the Old Testament. And to us, it's kind of a disjunctive thing. All of a sudden, we were going this way, and now we're going over here. And the reason it doesn't flow naturally for us is that we are not first century Jews. On the other hand, had you been there, had you been among that crowd, and your background been what theirs was, so that every time anything religious was said, anytime you were around religious people, anytime you went to synagogue, certainly anytime you went to the feast, anytime you had a meal, anytime you bought anything, any relationship with the temple or Jerusalem or the feast and the pilgrimages, the festivals, any of those things, everything would have pointed to the Old Testament law and the prophets. Again and again and again. Everywhere around you, there were people doing everything they could to keep the law to prove they loved God. And there were groups within them, subgroups, that were even more and more serious about it. Now, believe it or not, they had taken the time to go through those Old Testament scrolls and figured out how many do's and don'ts there were in there. The Pharisees had all those memorized. Lots of people knew most of them. You know more than you think, but you don't have these kind of numbers. They ultimately determined that if you were to go through the entire Old Testament, their scriptures, there was 613 do's and don'ts. There's 613 areas in which God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. So if you want to love God and keep his commandments, you need to be very mindful of the 613. And it may be significant that 248 of those were do's. Do these things. 365, one for each day of the year, I guess, were do not, thou shalt not. So if you were just looking at the numbers of it, Judaism was a negative religion. It was just a religion telling you all the things you can't do. Predominantly. And then because once you get it down to this neat little system of do's and don'ts, and having somewhat of a legalistic background, I understand how attractive that is. Then you just want to make sure you always stay in the line of all of them. But of course, as long as you're keeping all those things, you feel pretty good about yourself, and it really enables you to judge people who aren't. And so over the centuries, Judaism developed a significant amount of literature and teachings that were passed along, oral traditions, that interpreted those things. For instance, we read, keep the Sabbath. Well, what is it? I mean, there's a positive command, keep the Sabbath. Well, yeah, but what does that mean? Well, it means you can't do work. Now, we kind of saw that. Well, what is work? And now you get down to the subdivisions. Well, for instance, how far can you walk? Well, you can only walk basically 0.2 miles. That's a Sabbath day's journey. Comes up a couple of times in the New Testament when Jesus goes a seventh day journey. You can't harvest grain. It comes up when he and his disciples are walking through the field on the Sabbath, and they're just taking their hands and they're drawing up the wheat like that and processing it, throwing it in their mouths like we pick up peanuts. All right? Yeah, that's work. You're doing work on the Sabbath. It's the idea that, yes, there might be something you have to move, but you can't move more than the weight of a half a dried fig so many steps. And you see, the commandments of the Lord can get pretty burdensome when you get down in the weeds to that level. But it is comforting just to have the rules. And I have known professing Christians, and I suspect at one time, this church and a number of its former iterations, there were people who would just say, just tell us what to do, and we'll do it. Just give us a list, and we'll do it. So you have people on the side of the mountain, and they've lived their whole life on the basis of there's these lists. There's all these do's and don'ts, and we're just doing the best we can to do them and not do them. And oftentimes we fail, and there's always somebody around pointing out our failure, but that's just the way good old Judaism works. And then Jesus begins talking about the kingdom of heaven. And in describing the blessedness of kingdom citizens within that kingdom. And talk about the fact that they're ultimately influential over the peoples of the world and the earth. They're the salt and the light. But somewhere in the back of their mind, they can say, well, does this mean all those rules are gone? I mean, he hadn't mentioned those things. He hadn't started, he hadn't really got involved in going out and violating a few of those, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees yet. That is obviously coming. But he hasn't even mentioned the Old Testament law. I mean, God himself gave the law and commanded obedience to it. Jesus was obviously a rabbi. He's gathered disciples around him. He's teaching those disciples the meaning of the law, but the meanings that he's giving to it don't fit the way we've heard it. At the end of this message, the people are going to be astonished because he doesn't teach the way the scribes and the Pharisees do, but he teaches one of the authority that seems as though it's his own authority. I'm going to read a little excerpt here from a commentary by Dan Doriani in the Reformed Expository Commentary. His lifestyle contradicted traditional Jewish interpretations of the law. For example, he spent too much time with women. He disregarded the fact that the great rabbis had said, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself, and he neglects the study of law. And at the last, he's going to inherit Gehenna," which is not a good thing. He spent too much time with sinners. In fact, he even shared table fellowship with them. And you know the accusation. He eats and drinks with sinners, with publicans, with tax collectors. Well, this signified that he accepted them. And then he could potentially consider them to be friends. But the great rabbis had said, "Keep thee far from an evil neighbor, and consort not with the wicked." Holy men weren't supposed to dine with sinners, and they weren't supposed to talk much with women. Jesus is going around doing both. He also seemed as though he was repealing parts of the law. He said all foods are now clean. He'd heal on the Sabbath. He limited the freedom of men to divorce their wives. He declared people forgiven on his own authority without even glancing at the priests or the temple. He cast recognized businessmen, they were licensed by the temple, out of the temple for performing approved money-changing services in the service of the religious state. At every one of those points, he seemed to be disregarding traditional Jewish understandings of the law. He said, but God's a jealous God. When he gave the commandments, he says, you're supposed to love me and keep these commandments. These people remember that when David's son Solomon built that magnificent temple, which would rival in its splendor the magnificent temple Herod's still in the process of building in those days, they remember Solomon being told by God after his great prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8, the Lord speaks to Solomon and says, "As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, well, then it's going to be great. And if you don't keep my statutes and my rules, I'm going to wipe you away, wipe away your family." He said they knew those sort of things. They knew that the prophets that came on afterwards, for instance, late in the Old Testament history, the prophet Hosea declares that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because they've rejected knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest for me. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. That's Hosea 4:6. And so now they've been raised on this. The law itself is the touchstone of their religion, and Jesus seems to be going in a slightly different direction here. What Jesus is doing in verse 17 is raising the possibility that they don't understand what's going on. He's going to emphatically state, he's going to clear that up immediately, and then he's going to really get specific. He's going to emphatically say in verses 17 and 19 that that's not what he's doing. And then in the remainder of chapter 5, he's going to go into six different places. And he's going to illustrate how the law should have been interpreted. And you can right here, you can already see how that's going to create a real problem for people who for centuries have been following man's interpretation. First thing he's going to do is correct the possible misunderstanding. It says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." When he says the law or the prophets, he means the whole Old Testament. Don't think for a second I've come to do that. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. The way the sentence is structured, it's like he's saying, I came from God. I came into the world. I had a consciousness about the mission that I'd been sent forth to do, and it wasn't to destroy the law, like I say I'm going to, the temple's going to be destroyed. It wasn't to destroy, to abolish the law. It was instead to fulfill the law. Now, there's about three possibilities for what he means by fulfill the law. I think probably the best answer for us is to take a little bit of each and figure they kind of all go together in a composite. But the three answers are, the three interpretations are, that when he says, I didn't come to destroy or abolish the law, but to fulfill it, that possibly he came to do all the things the scripture prophesied. Well, I think he did. And I think by the time he's finished, they'll all be fulfilled. So I think that's a good, valid interpretation. Secondly, that he came to reveal its full meaning. Because we don't understand everything. In fact, when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, you'll recall John says, you ought to be baptizing me. But Jesus says, no, you need to go ahead and do it to fulfill all righteousness. Now, in that case, we're kind of, well, what exactly was that about? It likely refers back to Isaiah 53:11. The fulfillment of righteousness has to do with Jesus Christ being identified with sinners, being identified with the transgressors. Remember, we passed through Matthew 3 and we considered Jesus' baptism. We said he is publicly identifying with sinners, though he had no sin. And it looks as though what Jesus is doing is clarifying the meaning of Isaiah 53:11-12. And in your spare time, you might want to consider what all that means. Matthew often goes to Isaiah. I mean, that's one of his favorite places, particularly early in the ministry here. So I do believe he came, and his fulfillment is going to be that all Scripture will be, he's going to do all the things Scripture prophesied. I do believe he came to reveal its full meaning, because clearly people were misunderstanding things and applying them too narrowly. But I think probably the best answer, and maybe it includes the two previous ones, to bring all of Scripture to its completion. In other words, there's a purpose for which God gave his word. And there's all kind of subordinate purposes, like to lead us and guide us and show us ourselves. And we just sung about the Holy Bible, book divine, and how it's there to protect us and to chasten us and to encourage us and to strengthen us, and what a precious treasure it is. But it has an ultimate purpose. Jesus Christ came to keep the law. It is active obedience that could be imputed to us. But he also came to fulfill the law, not just to keep it, to bring it to its intended goal so that its entire purpose would be accomplished. And I want to underscore that by going to the next verse. This is, he says, truly. Or maybe if the four would be a because. Because truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, if you have a King James Bible and you have that iota and dot stuff, you've got jots and tittles. Not a jot nor a tittle. We used to have a board game, and it may be stuck in a corner somewhere in the church somewhere, called Jots and Tittles. And we were in Okinawa, get the Marines out, and we'd lay out this board game here. And our problem was we couldn't hardly answer a single question. You know, it's kind of like Monopoly. You keep turning over cards, whoever answers gets the advanced stuff. But you can't play a game if you don't know, don't ever get any answers. And, you know, how much does a chariot from Egypt cost? And then give a little reference. And if you'd read your Bible carefully, like we obviously hadn't, you kind of knew how much it would be, and you'd get to move. Well, but the jots and tittles. What are these jots and tittles? What are these iotas and dots? Well, in verse 18, Jesus gives five, at least, affirmations of the entire Old Testament. To begin with, to speak of those jots and tittles, those iotas and dots, a yod, an iota, looks kind of like a hanging comma, just hanging up at the top of a letter. It actually is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It is important sometimes. Sometimes it's so unimportant, if it's missing, it doesn't make any difference. Kind of like a silent E. All right? If it's missing, the word sounds just the same. If you're saying it, it doesn't make any difference at all. It's really pretty inconsequential, though. It's just a little hanging comma at the top, up between two letters, but it means something being there sometimes. Now, the dot, that's actually the word for a slash. It's like the difference between if you were printing an E and an F. Now, what's the difference? One little slash. You could even subdivide it down to the little part that hangs off the edge of one letter and say that's what the dot is. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is affirming every letter of the law and every part of every letter of the law. Don't think for a second that I've come to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. For truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the smallest part of any letter is going to pass away until all is accomplished. Now, if he says every single thing is going to be fulfilled, every single thing is going to be accomplished, then that means not just every letter and every part of letter, but every single part of the Old Testament is what? Inspired. Now, there are Christians in general would say we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And that's absolutely the truth, but that's really not specific enough. That's not as specific as Jesus is. Jesus has just affirmed the verbal inspiration, the letters and the parts of letters. But now he's saying that all of those are going to have to be fulfilled. That's the plenary sense. So the better way to express that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture is to say that we believe in the verbal, every word, plenary, every single, everything in Scripture is God-breathed, which is exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable in at least four areas. He also says in that verse that that's going to be so until heaven and earth pass away. It's important that that be there because, you know, in God's providence, he could have said until now. You know, he said until I give this message on the Sermon on the Mount. They were in place, and now they're not. But no, he did. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. Now, they will pass away, ultimately. But until that time, until the end of the age, the consummation to which everything is moving, they remain in effect. All 39 books of your Old Testament. He also points out, and I want to call your attention back to the not. The not an iota, not a dot. When we say something's not something, we mean it is. We really like the tongue twister, double negatives to say something we think we're saying one thing, we're saying something else. Greek doesn't work that way. When you say not, you mean really not. And that's the usage right here. It would be like saying, by no means will any of this pass away while heaven and earth remain. And this entire verse started with the word truly. And the word truly is a translation of the Hebrew, amen. Amen means let it be so. It is settled. That's why we say amen at the end of prayers. That's why we occasionally amen one another when we hear something profound that we absolutely agree with, the thing that's foundational, and yes, so be it. What Jesus is doing in that one verse, and these 17 through 19 is the passage for this. He is confirming and he is affirming the entire Old Testament. Now, could he be more emphatic about that? Because this is important, because when we move from this to those six illustrations, it's going to get a little dicey. And we're going to touch on briefly here in just a minute so you can anticipate where this is going to go. So when we open our Old Testament and we're reading, doing our Bible reading through, and like two-thirds of the year you're reading the Old Testament, that all still applies. Which means, among other things, by the way, all 613 laws are still in effect. Yeah. So we need to read it. We need to meditate upon it. We need to memorize it. We need to believe it with all our hearts. We have commands to pray. We have commands to seek Him. We have commands to turn from our wicked ways. We have all those predictions that haven't already come to pass are going to come to pass. All those promises are absolutely valid. All the threats, walk this way and you'll live, walk that way and you'll die, all those things are still absolutely effective. In fact, that entire sacrificial system that was set up in the Old Testament, it's still in effect, you know. It is still in effect. I can race ahead and tell you, our high priest has entered the one time in and satisfied for all time with one sacrifice for all who ultimately will believe. But he didn't just do away with the sacrifice. I mean, he fulfilled it. And that's the direction we're going with everything else as well. Well, if all that still stands, and yet he's talking about kingdom citizens, and he doesn't even refer to it, what's going on? Well, I think it's the purpose for which it all was given. If he's here to bring it to its goal, to fulfill the entire standing monolithic Old Testament in its entirety, all of it, well, how's he doing it? Well, here's how he's doing it. And I think this will be familiar to you if you've been with us over the last couple of months. He began to do it in the days of his humiliation. Now just turn with me briefly back to Matthew 1. Not going to recount all these things, but let me just point out. Remember, his dad's a little concerned. His mom, if we'd read the parallel passage over in Luke, she's more than a little concerned. You know, it's a virgin birth. She's married to Joseph, but they've never been together. There are some really unique circumstances of what's going on there. It's a phenomenal birth in all kinds of ways. And we look down at verse 22, and it's all summed up this way. All that phenomenal birth thing took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And then Matthew cites an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. Look with me at chapter 2. Verse 5. He's born down in Bethlehem. That's what the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests tell Herod and the three wise men. But they say he's going to be born there because, verse 5, it was written that way in the prophets. And again, it refers to Micah, the location. We move down to verse 13. Remember, they have to take that baby and flee in the night to Egypt. And we're told from verses 13 through 15, they did flee down to Egypt. But verse 15 assures us this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, every time it says spoken by the prophet, it's going back to the Old Testament. Saying every one of those events, and if you'll recall, when we worked our way through this, we kind of majored on those. And I pointed out Matthew is going to use Old Testament quotations about 100 times. He's going to ground everything in Jesus' life in the Old Testament to demonstrate he came to fulfill those things. We move to verse 17 here. Herod is furious and kills all the babies in and around Bethlehem, all the male babies. This too, verse 17 tells us, fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, and this time it's Jeremiah. When they get back from Egypt, they're still afraid, too afraid to be around Bethlehem. So Joseph takes his family and they settle up in Nazareth of Galilee. And we read in verse 23 that this too was what was spoken, that the prophets might be fulfilled, that he be called a Nazarene. When John the Baptist comes, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist coming, the great forerunner, pointing to the Messiah, verses 1, 2, and 3, we are told he comes preaching to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So you see, all of this is fulfillment of Scripture. Move just a little further. I guess I've already touched upon his baptism and how the fulfilling of all righteousness relates back to Isaiah 53, 11, and 12. Let's move over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. When John's arrested, Jesus withdraws into Galilee. He leaves Galilee. He moves down to Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And recall, that was spoken of as well by the prophet Isaiah, and now it's been fulfilled. Now, all of those things have already happened before he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And the first gospel, the first volume we come to in our New Testament, and I think the first gospel written, God is directing, through the inspiration of Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, directing us to see that everything is being fulfilled in accordance with the Old Testament. Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law or do away with it. He came to fulfill it. Now, to nail that point down, turn with me to John 19. Now we're writing from probably 40, maybe 50 years later, by the time John's gospel is written. Jesus has been upon the cross. The crucifixion is going on. Verse 22, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And even in that, we read, that was to fulfill the scriptures. The reference is given there. Psalm 22:18. We move down to verse 28. You may think this is just a little thing. Jesus, knowing that everything is now finished, the cross work is done, he says, I'm thirsty. Now, the whole point of this is for him to suffer, right? I mean, wouldn't that be a plus that he's thirsty? So the idea we're going to run and get him something to quench his thirst, that doesn't fit. And that's not what happened. What happened is there was a jar full of sour wine standing there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and they held it up to his mouth. Now, why did he even say, surely he knew they weren't going to let him have something to drink to quench his thirst. Why did he say, I thirst? He said, I thirst, verse 28 tells us, to fulfill the scripture. Which scripture? Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. In verse 36, we read, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken. But they did, as another scripture says, Zechariah 12:10, look upon him whom, though they didn't break his bones, because he was already dead, they desecrated his body hanging upon the cross by driving the spear up into his heart under his ribcage. And every single bit of that was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. It started in the days of his humiliation, which lasted all the way to his death upon the cross. And he will complete it in the day of his exaltation, which began with his resurrection. That's why the New Testament, when the gospel begins to spread in the book of Acts, the message is always, this was in fulfillment of Scripture. Well, what Scripture do they have? They don't have a New Testament. They only have Old Testament. The message of the New Testament, of the apostles of the New Testament, was all, the Old Testament's been fulfilled. He said he didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. Well, he has fulfilled it. And that message resonated. So much so that when Paul stands on the day of Pentecost and walks through those passages, people are trembling and say, what must we do to be saved? That's the message. He came to fulfill the entire Old Testament. And that's why Paul can write the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes to them, he says in verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance. This is the primary message that I've also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. And he was buried. And he rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. He perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament to the extent he's finished. There was fulfillment in his humiliation. There was fulfillment in his exaltation. In our day, today, there is fulfillment ongoing in the reality that though Psalm 110 tells us, the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Meaning there is a time in which it's all going to be done. You're not going to be sitting here. You're going to go forth and do. Right now, having sat down at the right hand of the Father, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies in the hearts and lives of his people. And if he was, to the extent he could be and desires to be, if we were willing and allowing him and being used of God like that, the church would be the church that it's called to be, and we would have real answers and real credibility in our society. Of course, the final fulfillment of many Old Testament passages is coming at a later day. And he returns and totally restores his kingdom. He will deal with all the nations who've forgotten God. He will bring in a kingdom of righteousness where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Everything is going to be fulfilled. He didn't come to abolish any of it. Now, all of that's important because he's going to illustrate what that looks like in six different ways. We're not going to take the time to do it today. But if you'll turn back, if you'll look with me at Matthew 5, beginning of verse 21, I would just point out there's a repeated formula to these illustrations. They all begin something like verse 21, you've heard that it was said. Verse 27, you've heard it was said. Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 33, you've heard that it was said. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said. In verse 43, you heard that it was said. That's the first part of every argument. And then he says, but I say unto you. So he said, this is the way you heard that was to be applied, but I say to you. Now he's speaking with the authority that's astounding his audience. And none of those seem to relate to that first table of the law, how men relate to God. They all deal with how men relate to other men. I mean, this is where the Christian life is lived in relationship to other men. This is what makes us salt and light in the earth. We don't need salt and light in heaven with God. He's perfect light. So he attaches a warning in verse 19. And this is the burden that I'm going to be operating under as we work through the next couple of weeks. Whoever relaxes or loosens one of the least of these commandments, meaning it is possible to do that, right, and teaches others to do that, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So it's possible to teach a loosened, relaxed view of the Old Testament and still be a believer. I mean, I got to tell you, that's comforting, because chances are we will get some things wrong. But if you just do it the way it's supposed to be done and teach it the way it's supposed to be taught, he said, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And all of us, in a sense, are teachers of the law. We just don't necessarily understand the law as we should. So let us pray for one another, and please, you pray for me as we enter into these illustrations, that we see them clearly, that we see the applications rather obviously, that we have not only the desire but the ability to apply them, and we do it in the spirit of grace. You should not be afraid of where we're going. If you look at the very last verse of Matthew 5, this should take away any possibility of going to get it all right. You're going to have to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We're not going to be perfect. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the one who came to deliver us, to redeem us from our sins, who perfectly fulfilled the law in our behalf, was perfect and is perfect. And it's in his name that we offer the gospel, that we extend God's hand of grace to men to simply, by faith, trust in his finished work, and then live for the glory of God in accordance with his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the circumstances of our lives, including those hard and troubling and tragic circumstances that our nation is going through now. Lord, we know that these things are sifted through your sovereign fingers. They are purposeful. You are using it to draw out and to develop a people who will rule in the midst of your enemies by the light you give in and through them for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.